Hey, listeners, on behalf of Vox Vignette here in Austin, thank you for downloading the podcast and being a part of our community, whether it be literally or indirectly. We also want to provide you with the opportunity to join in our mission. We are passionate about the work God has called us to, and the reality is there's a financial cost to that mission. In our first 4 years, we've been active, leading a church, starting and running Space 12, and managing two homes for intentional community. We are excited for what God has called us to, and want to invite you to partner with us. If you're interested and want more information, please go to voxaustin.com, where you'll find more about what's going on and how to get involved. If you'd like to partner with us financially, click on the giving link on the right side of the front page. Again, thanks for being a part of our extended community. We hope that the podcast has been a blessing, or at least a suitable sedative to you and your ears.
Well, we have been journeying through the lectionary. Here at Vox, we kind of jump in and out of the church calendar, especially during Lent and Advent. We kind of jump back in because, you know, these stories of Christ's birth and death and resurrection, those are really, really pertinent and pretty important to our faith. And this is what we jump back in and to revisit these stories. So during the season of Advent, for the past month, we've been, you know, talking through these stories here at Vox. And at home, my wife and I, Carol and I, we've been trying to say, well, you know, our daughter is in kindergarten. It was like, maybe it's a chance to really get her to understand some of these stories. So we've been Carol's been really vigilant about, you know, talking about the stories of Christ and what Christmas really means. And but let me tell you, Santa Claus is a really stiff competition. We did a family Christmas liturgy kind of on Christmas Day. We kind of got together, read some of the stories in scripture and then prayed. And Jossie is just sitting there. All I could see is her eyes like eyeing the presents. It's like, no. It's like, when can I open the presents? When can I open the presents? And, you know, so during this time, we were like struggling. It's like, should we tell her about Santa? Santa's not real and all that. Or should we? We're just not sure. But we did. I gave Carol that job. But we asked her. And so, you know, she's kind of, you know, she's okay with it. So we asked her, is Santa real? She says, no. But then a minute later, she'll be like, but is Santa going to bring me a present still? And so there's just this like kind of like she knows maybe it's not real. And then just hypothetically, it might not make sense, you know, kind of her world trying to understand reality. And she's like, but then she kind of wants it to be real. And then during Advent, she also lost her tooth. I got a little picture of her. She's really proud of her, like losing her first tooth and second tooth. And, you know, for her then it's like about the tooth fairy. So, again, we got to do this whole tooth fairy thing. So she lost her tooth. She had a sleepover the day she lost her tooth. And so we're like, well, no, it's okay. Just go to your sleepover. But she's like, but what if the tooth fairy comes to our house and I'm not there? And so she was really like, I was like, what do we do? And then, you know, Carol actually wrote a note on behalf of the tooth fairy. Said, oh, I got caught up in, I missed a flight. So I'll come in later the next day to see you when you come home. But then we'll ask her again, is the tooth fairy real? And she's like, no, but she really wants it to be real. She loves fairies and all that good stuff. And then we start talking to her about God, you know, God sending his son. We talk about the virgin birth, Mary, and, you know, kind of if you look at it objectively, the story of Santa, fairy, and then God becoming man and coming to die, resurrect, those are all really like, you know, in some ways, you could say crazy concepts. Is it real or not? And, you know, for her mind, she's just trying to start formulating, you know, what is God real? Is Jesus real? Santa real? And all that. But, you know, what are these concepts? Are these real concepts? And so for us, as we're kind of finishing the season of Advent and then talking about God and when we've gathered and then talking. And if you have a chance to talk to a little kindergartner about God and what you believe, you know, as you start trying to figure out these concepts, are these just concepts or are these things that we really believe? Today, for the lectionary, we fall in the church calendar on the second week of Christmas, so second Sunday after Christmas. The passage that we've been given for this Sunday is on John chapter 1, which talks about the incarnation of Christ. So the incarnation means that it's literally means to become flesh. So Jesus, who was fully God, his incarnation is he became flesh. He became fully human. And so that kind of sets the tone for what Christmas and what Christ coming down and having the virgin birth and him from fully God to fully human. The text is about the incarnation. And again, the question is, what is the incarnation? Is that something that's real or is that something that's human manufactured? If it is real, then that's huge. That God, who is divine, fully God, has come down to become fully human, to die, to walk amongst us, to eat, to die a human death. What does that mean? Does that change our whole life? Does that have big implications of how we live and everything? So we're going to be looking at that today in the text in John chapter 1. And, you know, I've been looking, and when I think about the incarnation, I go back to these conversations that we have with Jossie, and then you're just thinking, like, man, do I really believe in these things, or it's just manufactured? And sometimes, I don't know if you've, in your journey of faith or just kind of discovering Christ and God and everything, these ideas sometimes really make sense. You know, there are times in my life I can really, like, feel like, you know, I get it, you know, God of the cosmos, God the creator, divinity, and incarnation, and I feel like my life is just in line with that, and I know my purpose in life. I can look around and see people and see the chaos in life and say, no, it's okay, because God is good. I know why I'm here. But then there are times where, like, you know, it just doesn't make sense, and there are times where I'm just like, what is God, and what is my purpose in life? And sometimes these don't make sense, and I kind of like need a more tangible reality of who God is. I want to be able to see and touch, like if the incarnation is real, I want to be able to see and touch Jesus so that I know that I'm not just doing this and dedicating my whole life for nothing. And so, you know, it's those realities of the daily life, the daily grind, that you start wondering about these questions. You know, New Year's Day, after we did the fireworks and put the kids down, Lucas woke up at 3:30 a.m. in the morning, and he cried for 2 hours straight. And we're like, good Lord, I mean, I'm not thinking about the metaphysical questions about is God real. I'm just like, God, I just need you to be a God that can understand what I'm going through as a, you know, parent with a young child going through sleepless nights. But if the incarnation is real, then the God of the incarnation, God who became man, Jesus, the incarnate God, is there with me through even those sleepless nights. And we're going to be looking at that. So if you guys could turn your Bibles into John chapter 1, we're going to be looking through that passage and walking through that together to look at the incarnation together. So John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the verses 1 through 4 and the verses 14. It's also on the screen, so if you guys could turn to your neighbors and read it, someone read it, and we're going to jump in. All right. There's this book I've read a few years ago. It's called Language and Thought in Action. It's by Hayakawa. I highly recommend that book. And it kind of talks about the role of language and how we put language to objects that we see and perceive and how that changes discussion. And it's a really interesting book. And in that book, there was a chapter about abstraction. And Hayakawa talks about how we, as humans, we abstract what we see and kind of the realities that we see in the world. We start understanding how to abstract things to kind of higher levels. What he means by abstracting is the process of adding and removing characteristics. You begin to use different words to kind of associate and classify certain things that you see and experience. So what I mean by that is kind of he develops this abstraction ladder, and this will kind of explain what he's talking about. Is like, let's say you have this picture. If the picture comes up, it's a picture of, let's say, it's a picture of Bessie, okay? This is Bessie. There's only one Bessie in this whole world, and Bessie's unique, and there's nothing in this world that's like Bessie. But already, as you're seeing this picture, you're not just seeing the word Bessie. Your mind automatically starts abstracting that, you know, Bessie looks like something that we could call it a cow, right? So we start abstracting it to another level. So Bessie is not just Bessie. Bessie is a cow. And so Bessie shares similar characteristics with all other cows, so that when we see a spotted black and white cow, or seeing a lot of different cows, we just say, well, these are cows. We don't call them, well, this is Bessie, this is cow number two, cow number three. We just say cow, right? And then so this is the way of abstracting. So there's lower levels. The lower you go on the ladder, then you have more specific characteristics that are very specific and unique to what you're trying to describe. But the further you go up, then you go into broader and broader classifications. So Lucas, my 18-month-old, he's kind of at the stage of understanding abstraction. And so when he sees, we've been teaching him, words, and he's learning like sign language. And so he's learning how to say these things and trying to understand that what he sees, what it is, and how do you classify that. So I have a little small video that I took this morning of him signing the word bird.
Bird.
So he flaps his arms, so that's his sign for bird. So for him, now he's trying to understand, okay, whatever I see that kind of looks like a bird, then he'll just do the sign. So the next picture, we have different books, and then we're trying to teach him like birds. And so when he sees all these things, he's not saying, well, I'm not telling him, well, that's a cardinal or that's a robin, that's toucan, or when he sees these things, he just says like, well, all this is just birds. And even like those little squiggly lines that you draw, he'll understand that that's a bird. And so it's just our mind understanding abstraction and starting to think on higher levels like that. So we go back to the abstraction ladder, then instead of just Bessie, we start moving up to cow. And then if you go up another level, then Bessie can be referred to as a livestock. So as livestock, then the cow is, you kind of classify a cow associating that with characteristics with pigs and chickens. They're just farm animals, okay? So you could refer to Bessie as livestock. Then you go further up, then you maybe refer to Bessie as farm asset. So Bessie is not just a cow, it's actually a commodity at the farm equal to like maybe a tractor, something that has worth, right? And if you get to a very high level of abstraction, then Bessie is just equals wealth, okay? It's because the more cows you have, it's wealthy. So it's depending on certain context that you're talking to someone or talking about, you could talk about wealth and you're like, yeah, Bessie is wealth. And you're like, what? How do you make those connections? But you make these connections because our mind just abstracts and goes up and down this ladder depending on who we talk to and what we talk about. So this is kind of the abstraction ladder. We're going to be jumping back into this abstraction ladder throughout the talk. And so you guys get it, kind of how this works? So one more example would be like, let's say you're talking to my son Lucas about, right now one of his favorite characters is Curious George. So if you talk about Curious George, he would understand that if you say, well, George is a monkey, right? Then he will understand, okay, I could get to that level. Maybe a few months from now, we could get to that level. You could talk to him. You could say, what is monkey? Monkey is a jungle animal. He could probably associate monkey with the jungle animal. But let's say for us, if you're in a class at UT and you're talking about monkeys and you're talking to your professor about monkeys and you start talking about Curious George, you're probably not going to get a really good grade on your paper. He's probably expecting you to abstract about talking about monkeys to talking about maybe the devastation of the rainforest and the ecosystem of these endangered species and why and how the political climate, environmental issues that surround these endangered species of monkeys. So you get to these classifications, you start talking on a high level of abstraction. Well, in John, we start off with a very high level of abstraction. John had a really hard task. He was writing a story about Jesus, and he wanted to write to the audience of the Greeks. So the Greeks, you can think about Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. They're high-level thinkers, and the philosophers of the days, they've been trying to understand the meaning of life and God and everything like that. So John had a monumental task to get to a high abstraction of talking to the Greeks about God, but at the same time, he wanted to connect that high abstraction of God to the person of Christ. So he had to have this really he had to explain this whole thing. And he does it brilliantly in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is kind of known as the prologue. If you read through all of John, John chapter 1 is just kind of like a little preface before he enters into the story of Christ. And he's trying to place the foundation of like, well, you know, what we're talking about is God and Jesus, and he's the incarnate God and all that. He's trying to explain that before you enter into the story of Christ. So we'll start in the beginning. Verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." So the word "word," like what pops up in your mind when you think of words? So if we do the abstraction letter, you think of what? Spoken words, speak of text, books. Maybe you think about the Bible. Like what other words come to mind when you see "in the beginning was the Word"? So for us, you know, that's probably what we think about. We think about papers and books, or, you know, the written word, maybe words on a computer screen, or spoken word, like the words I'm saying. So these are words that we use and what we associate. But for John, for John's contemporaries, the Greeks, when they see the word "word," of course, they don't see the word "word," they see the word "logos." So the Greek word for "word" is "logos." And "logos" is the Greek's word for "word." "Logos" is translated as kind of logic or rationale and "word," but that's kind of a really entry-level definition of "logos." For John, when he wrote "in the beginning was the Word," when the Greeks hear that, that "logos," "in the beginning was logos," "logos" is a very sophisticated, really like awe-inspiring word, that if you're able to utter the word "logos," then you really know the kind of the implications or the purpose of life. So this is like one of the high words in Greek culture. So it's not a passive word. It's a very active word. And so when I say "in the beginning was the Word," and I say, if I say "word, word, word, word," it really doesn't really make any impact to us. But when John was saying "in the beginning was logos," like people are like, "Whoa, what are you saying?" Like probably the modern equivalent for us to make like kind of any reaction for you guys, if I say the word "bomb, bomb, bomb, bomb," but then like everyone's like, "Okay, got to be more alert." So when John was saying "in the beginning was logos," it's like saying "bomb." It's like, "Whoa, you're talking about something that we don't, that's something amazing." And this is why the context behind that is the Greeks, you know, they're high in like kind of reason, logic, trying to understand life and trying to understand the rationale to life, and at that time when John was writing, probably the modern day, his contemporary philosopher at that time was Heraclitus. He predates Socrates and Plato, and he was trying to understand the concepts to life. And he was the one that kind of created the word logos. And he says, well, logos is the essence of life. It's the purpose of life. It's the logos is the kind of the answer to our existence. So that's what logos means to them. It's the answer to their existence, the purpose to their life. So when they say logos, that's kind of what they're saying. In the beginning was logos. In the beginning was this existence or the reason for life. And so the Greeks like highly debated and trying to figure out the purpose and pursuing logos and trying to understand, well, what am I living for? What is the logos of life? And their conclusion, Heraclitus and most of the philosophers at that age, their conclusion is there is no answer. Logos is not definable. Logos cannot be achieved or attained or understood because it's just so out there that there's no way to understand and know the reason for life. You kind of following? So logos cannot be defined. So what comes out of that is two school of thoughts. You have the Epicureans who say, well, since there are no answers, there's no logos, then life is about enjoying it, living it to the full, eat, drink, be merry, and just enjoy life because there's no meaning. All right, so you got the Epicureans. And you got the Stoics who say, well, although we cannot achieve logos, we still need to live in a way that there is meaning to life. So there is ethics and morals, and if we seek the common good of humanity, then, you know, we live a life that is as full as we can. So the Stoics are very like moral and activist kind of people. So you have those two train of thoughts, but both conclude that there is no logos. these philosophical school thoughts pretty much sums up kind of like Austin, right? You have like one stream where Austin is kind of the best city to live in, good food, good music, you know, the best party university in the world. And, you know, you come to Austin because you want to enjoy life, right? And I think we have a stream of people that live in Austin that are kind of more of kind of the Epicureans. And then we got the Stoics who are at the same time, Austin is a city of, you know, green activists and nonprofits. And you want to get involved with like social issues. And, you know, we got kind of that culture too. So this is kind of the setting that John was talking to. And when he was saying in the beginning was Logos, he's talking about this like existence and purpose to life. And so the Greeks are tracking with him. It's like, oh man, so what are you going to say? So let's read on. In the beginning was the Word. So since the pre-existence of time, and you can hear even the Jewish readers can understand, well, in the beginning, kind of like Genesis 1, like before time, there was the Word. Word existed, was Logos. Logos existed before the beginning of time. And then he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he's linking the Logos, the purpose to life, to God, the divine. John's basically taking Logos, which is kind of a very high abstraction, and saying, yeah, Logos is God. And Logos is not limited by time or space. Logos is eternity. And Logos was there since the beginning of time, that was with God. And so So that was kind of what he was saying. And then so he continues to say in verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So it's kind of like he's moving down the abstraction ladder of saying, well, you got the supreme like word of Logos. And it's a little bit more attainable because Logos is God. And God is the creator of the universe. And so he's moving down. And then in verse 4 he says, in him who is Logos was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So life and light are just major, big metaphysical questions about who God is. And so he's moving down the abstraction ladder and basically trying to define Logos and trying to help them move down and understand what it is. And we move all the way to verse 14. And this is what John says. And Logos became flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. So what John does is he brings Logos from a high level of abstraction where the Greeks have concluded that Logos cannot be known, and he says, no, let me give Logos flesh and skin. That Logos that you think is just a concept that's derived from human is alive and real and is in the person of Jesus. So that's like huge. That for the Greeks, I was like, whoa, you mean like this abstraction of understanding life and purpose can actually be found in the person of Jesus? I mean, that was huge. It has huge implications for them. This Logos is not just this arthurial, you know, understanding that maybe sometimes we feel when we talk about God and it's just like, man, he's so far out there. But at the same time, what is probably most pivotal to our Christian story is that God, who is arthurial, who is creator, universe, and cosmos, became fully human through the incarnation, became fully man. So this has huge implications for the Greeks and for us, I think. So what it means is that for them, when they hear that Jesus is Logos, okay, that means that his life, his teachings, his actions are the meaning and the answers to the existence of life. You catch that? So Jesus is the answer to the Logos. Jesus is the answer to the purpose of life. So if I seek and follow his teachings and his words, then I get to experience and know Logos, the reason for my life. Okay, so so that means that when they read John chapter, when they read the book of John, and Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," like that means something to them, that hey, if I want to understand my existence and God, if I want to see God, then I need to learn and obey and abide by Jesus' teachings. So that has huge implications. And the question for us is, what is our purpose in life? What do we align our existence to? If Jesus, who is Logos, the Word, and kind of the rationale for life, like, what does searching for meaning look like for you guys? What does shaping our desires, our pursuits in life, like, how does that fall in line with Jesus and his teachings? And maybe, you know, for me, sometimes, you know, when I talk about those metaphysical things, I'm like, oh yeah, you know, sometimes I could track with that. But sometimes I just feel like, you know, it still feels too intangible. Then what John does is brilliant. He says, well, we're not just going to talk about Logos and sustain that realm. We're going to talk about Jesus, like Jesus who is tangible, who actually entered into his human history, and you can actually touch and feel and experience who Jesus is. And I like how John kind of describes it. In verse 14, he says, the Word, Logos, became flesh. He could have said the Logos became human, like Jesus became human, but he used kind of a more, like, I guess, earthy, kind of very low language of, like, he just became flesh and bones and skin. And what commentators are saying is John is trying to say, well, Jesus came to be fully human, but he didn't come to be kind of like idealized human. He didn't come and say, well, here I am, I'm still God, but, you know, I'm going to walk on this earth like I'm still God. No, he's like, no, he came as dirt and skin and flesh and came in a manger. He didn't come and just hang out with kind of the religious elite or just kind of in the high class. He came in a manger. He hung out with the tax collectors, the marginalized in society. You know, this is a Jesus that we can actually experience and know, and we could actually relate to. And so the incarnation is not this abstract idea. It's something that is actually rooted in the person of Jesus. So I don't know if you guys have been looking at scripture lately, but I encourage you to read through the Gospel of John. It's just an amazing story about Jesus. And for us, you know, the incarnation is God the cosmos who became flesh and blood, and that we can have a relationship with. But then, you know, some people would say, well, I still don't feel like I could totally, you know, relate to, because Jesus died thousands of years ago, and, you know, I never saw him, I never touched him. Like, I don't get it. Like, I still don't get it. I need something even more tangible. And John continues in his story in the Gospel of John, and he says, no, Jesus, he didn't come and die and just kind of, and resurrect and just kind of say, well, that's it. He actually, before he left, he says, well, now I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send my disciples, and those who follow me can continue to share and spread my teachings and my word and my actions and just embody who I am to the world. And so what that means is, if we look at the abstraction ladder, Jesus Logos, if it's just high level, then Jesus is incarnation, he became flesh. But if that's not tangible, then Jesus says, well, let me do this. Let me have my followers and my those who follow my way to become kind of the incarnational community. That's kind of where that word comes from. It's that we become the hands and feet of Jesus. We who abide by his teachings and try to embody who Christ is to people, we have a chance to bring Christ and bring Logos to people around us. And that's what the story is about. That we have a chance to become the incarnational community. We have a chance to embody who Christ is to others. So for the Greeks, when, let's say, if you follow the line, the teachings of, like, let's say, Plato, that his disciples of Plato, when they give the same teachings to those that are after him, like, is basically they're experiencing Plato's teaching. So in a way, what God is, what Jesus is calling us to do as a church, as people who follow him, is like, well, you have a chance to continue this Logos and spread, embody who I am to others so that people may ultimately point back their life to the Logos, to the purpose of life, who is God and who is Jesus. Is that confusing? Hayakawa, we go back to abstraction ladder. Hayakawa's point in presenting the abstraction ladder is that that sometimes he says that we let our realities and let our experiences kind of guide how we abstract things. Oftentimes we allow others or the media, politicians or teachers or whoever is influential kind of shape how we abstract things. And he had this whole commentary on how the advertising industry and politicians, like, they kind of manipulate this and try to manipulate and kind of hijack your abstraction for their own agenda. So, like, if I say every kiss begins with K, you think of K Jewelers, right? And so you're basically, what they're doing is they're hijacking your understanding of just a kiss. And when you think of kiss, you're abstracting toward, well, I got to go to a jewelry store called K's to buy a diamond. That's what K starts with, right? Or if you talk about politicians, like, let's say in the Bush era, they had this whole thing about, like, controversy about they wanted to wiretap phones and kind of spy on American citizens. Remember that time? So they're not going to come to you and say, hey, we're going to, you know, put a wiretap on your phone. What they say, they use the words, well, for democracy's sake, for the security of our nation, to fight terrorists, we need to do that. And so, like, kind of, if you follow and you just think about security and terrorism, then you're like, oh, okay, yeah, let's do that. We got to do that. So that's how politicians get their way. So what Hayakawa was saying is, like, this abstraction ladder, sometimes our understandings of life gets hijacked by our influences. So what I mean by that is this: for a little girl growing up, like Jossie, she is starting to understand the concept of beauty. And for her, as she grows up, her self-image, her sense of identity, her beauty is already bombarded by a lot of various things, right? Right now, you know, she's in this princess stage. She loves Disney princesses. You know, she's bombarded with that. You know, her furniture has to be pink. She has to use glitter. Beauty is meaning that you have to wear extravagant dresses and tiaras, and you have to have a certain waist size. A Barbie doll, a disproportionate Barbie doll. That's the sign of, you know, that equals beauty. So for her, she's already being hijacked by all these concepts of beauty, and she's understanding her reality of what beauty means. And, you know, and so for us, you know, as parents, we're trying, you know, at first we're like, oh, no, Barbie's bad. We don't like Barbie. And then she's like, why? And, and we're learning as parents, like, you know, we can't, you know, just fight it. We can't, like, limit it, but we have to help her understand beauty. But, you know, as a young child, and, you know, maybe she's going to grow up and think that picture in Cosmopolitan, that picture that's photoshopped and edited, that's what beauty is, and I have to attain that beauty. And maybe for some of us in here, maybe you're not playing with Barbie dolls anymore, but your image, your beauty is defined by these things. And maybe when you're looking in your mirror, you're not seeing beauty anymore. You're seeing that I'm not beautiful. That's what the world has hijacked for that. And I think how this text and what the incarnation means is that, beauty is not found in that. You know, beauty is not, don't let these things hijack your sense of beauty. When God made you, he created us in his image. And in God's word says that we're each created, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And that when you encounter Christ, then you encounter the living God, and you'll understand your logos to life, and that beauty does not come from what others think of you, that comes from who God has made you. And, you know, that's what incarnation means. It's not just a one-time event where it is a one-time event where Jesus came and became fully human, but it can happen in our daily lives, that when the incarnation happens, that we see we can't align ourselves to the incarnate God. For the Greeks, they had a reality that no matter how high they pursue who God is in their existence of life, they can't attain it. And what John did was like, well, let me tell you how, and let me tell you who that Logos is. And everything was aligned to the person of Christ. And for us, how can that? What does that look like? Maybe for some of you, growing up, you know, nothing you did was ever good enough. You know, you made straight A's, you made one B, and that B became the, you know, became kind of, your parents say, well, why didn't you make that A? So you were never good enough, and you try to pursue perfection. You join dance classes, you join the basketball team so that, you know, your parents could be proud of you, but they never noticed. And so you spend your whole life trying to attain these things, trying to be perfect, trying to do these things, but you're never good enough. And maybe in your abstraction, as you're growing up, in your reality, you hit that ceiling that says, I'm not good enough. And what would it look like for you to experience incarnation and to encounter Christ, encounter his teachings, to break through those ceilings and say, no, let me align that with God and the logos of life. You know, there is purpose for who I am. Maybe you're in a dead-end job and you're just thinking like, why am I doing this? What's the purpose of life? You know, align that with what God, with God, with the incarnation. And it's not something where I could just come to you and just say, well, let me show you the incarnation. Like, let me use my words to just like, now, do you understand what incarnation? No. And the interesting thing is, if you Google the second week of Advent, second week after Christmas, almost every like sermon that is what I'm speaking now that is spoken talks about the incarnation as a mystery. It is a mystery. It is something that that's mysterious, but at the same time, it's just so tangible because that's what our faith is rooted in. John, in chapter 20, as he's finishing his kind of his story of who Jesus is, he wrote, this is why I wrote this, this story. And in verse 31, he says, these words are written down so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in an act of believing, have real and eternal life in the way he personally revealed it. And I pray that this will be kind of your prayer as you enter into 2011, that, you know, that the incarnate Christ is alive and well, and that we can also become that incarnate community to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Let me close and with a prayer. I want to close with a Celtic prayer, because Celtic Christianity really embraced incarnation. And for them, they saw the incarnation of Christ in everything they did. Everything they did reminded them of who Christ was. And so as we end with this prayer, my hope is that the incarnation and the word becoming flesh, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection will guide and penetrate your life. So this is the prayer. The prayer of St. Patrick. Christ be with me. Christ within me. Christ behind me. Christ before me. Christ beside me. Christ to win me. Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ in quiet. Christ in danger. Christ in hearts of all that love me. Christ in mouth of friends and stranger. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.